Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing as always. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our mediator of all things, salvation, life, righteousness, for those in him. We thank you for this time, as always, that we go and hear about eternal matters, things that don't perish with the using, things that are only found in Christ and found for us by grace alone. And we thank you for the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the scriptures as he reveals and illuminates the truth of Christ to us. I pray now for those who are in the hearing of this teaching that you prepare and incline their hearts to hear, understand, and see their hope only in Christ. May they see Christ alone in all things, the enabler and cause of all things. We thank you, we honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen, and greetings to all the brethren who are in the hearing of this message. I pray for you all who listen to my messages, and I pray that you come to hear the truth about Christ, the truth about your life, the matter of your salvation as the only thing that matters in this life and the life to come. Your coming to God, your standing before God, having to answer for all your sins, or not to answer for any of your sins. This is a very serious matter. So when we speak the things of Christ, we have to make distinction about Christ from everything else that we may hold as dear. We have to take away all the foolishness of the world, take away all such things that are perishing, because all those things are going to be shaken, as God is already shaking things here and now, as an installment of the things to come. So I urge you to really take the matter of Christ seriously, the matter of making a distinction between Christ and the things that are perishing, because when you marry Christ to things that are perishing, you end up with a false Christ, false gospel, false salvation. That is deception. And a lot of people, religious people who name Christ, are deceived because of that. They will not sanctify Christ alone. We have to sanctify Christ alone. My obligation as a preacher is to declare to you Christ alone, that you may sanctify him alone in all things. Okay? So today we are not going to be in the book of Genesis. I believe we may have 3 to 4 more messages before we can finish the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, and we'll get back to that in the weeks to come. We'll see how the Lord will have things for me to bring the remainder of those messages. But I determined to, the Lord moved me to come to this part of the story of Paul in the book of Acts, Acts 27. That's where I have the most interest in to do 2 messages, one of which is today, and it's going to be a very long message because there's just a lot of details to navigate, and I am more interested in learning. It's a lot of work to preach as long as I do. It's more painful for me to do what I do. But I am determined to bring real gospel content with every message. I just don't want to come to preach or talk just to fill time. I want to work the details. I love the details because God gave the details for a reason. God knows all things, and so when he has given the details, he means something by them. That is my view of things, and that's how I preach. I love to work the little details And that takes time. And with that said, let's go to the book of Acts. Acts 27, 1 to 20 will be the first portion of the installment. But we're going to backtrack in the book of Acts to develop the background. And then we'll do the second part of the message next week, the Lord willing. Okay. So this is what Luke recorded for us in Acts 27, 1 to 20. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete of Salmon. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Cytis sands, they struck sail, and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. And that is the word of the Lord. For our title, our sermon title, we have one title: We Abandoned All Hope to Be Saved. We abandoned all hope to be saved. And that is coming from verse 20, second part of the verse. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. As I said, this is a small or short detour from the story of Joseph and his brothers as we are working our way to Ephesians. And I thought to do two gospel installments from this chapter of Acts 27 before we get there. We'll see what else will happen along the way, but we are here in the book of Acts to preach the same gospel that we've been preaching before from all the other scriptures, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we won't waste much time because there's some background to develop so that we can come to our message. We want to develop the background and connect the pieces. And so where do we begin with the story? We will rewind and take ourselves back to Acts 24 to build the background that saw Apostle Paul headed to Rome. And of course, there is also a lot of detail that has happened that we will not be able to extract in one message, but we'll try to bring as much detail as will help us to bring out the gospel message. But this is what has happened in Acts 25, verse 1 to 12, and we're going to work verse by verse with teaching from it as we prepare to get to chapter 27. Luke says, verse 1, Acts 25. Now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Festus was a Roman procurator who was assigned over Judea. A procurator was an officer of the Roman Empire who was entrusted with the management of the affairs of the province and often had administrative powers as an agent of the Emperor of Rome. So, in just 3 days from when he assumed office, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And what happened when he got there? There was no ceremony or greeting with flowers. Festus entered right into the controversy that was there in Judea. The atmosphere was pregnant with religious strife, and at the center of it was Apostle Paul and his gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that had caused upheaval among the Jews, and fundamentally because this gospel made Moses to be second place to Jesus. That's the issue. And the Jews who had much investment in the law were not pleased by that. They were not pleased that Moses was going to take a back seat to Christ, this one called Jesus. And so they accused Paul of speaking against Moses, just as Stephen in the book of Acts, if you recall, in Acts chapter 6, was also accused by the same Jews of saying, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth would destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." You hear that? That was the accusation. Those were the allegations. You do not ever speak about Christ, ever speak for Christ, especially his sufficiency alone, to those who have put their trust and investment in the law and not get in trouble for it. They will do everything in their power to shut you up, to denigrate you. They will falsely accuse just so that Moses remains employed even for the redeemed. They don't want a Moses who retires. So they will accuse you of changing the customs of Moses. So what happened when Festus showed up in town? Verse 2 and 3. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Paul is in prison in Caesarea. He has been in prison there for about 2 years now and counting, and the Jews have their crosshairs on him. They want Paul dead by any means necessary. The religious leaders, the high priest and the chief men of the Jews cannot sleep. they are having nightmares because of the gospel of Christ that Paul was preaching. Paul and his gospel, the offense of the cross, even now, makes people very itchy. And so they had to get rid of him. They wanted to get rid of him. They are seeking an assassination. The religious leaders know that they don't have a strong case against Paul, and so their hope has to ambush him and kill him as he was being transferred from Caesarea to Jerusalem. The very ones who claim to keep the law are they who are planning an ambush, an assassination, thinking they are doing God a favor. Verse 4, Acts 25, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. What an answer from Festus, who was not even a believer. Remember, the Lord has already appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and told him that he is a chosen vessel of his to bear his name before the Gentiles. And if Festus agrees to bring Paul to Jerusalem, Paul is dead and God's purpose is frustrated. So this decision by Festus was not even his to make. He spoke more than he understood because he was doing God's bidding. So Festus says to the chief priests and the chief men of the Jews, do not worry. Paul does not need to come down this far. This is how we're going to do it if you will agree with me. Verse 5, therefore he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. And that is a funny statement that Festus made. But he says, let those of you who have authority come down with me and present your case against the man, accuse him to see if there's any fault with him. Festus is trying to give Paul a fair hearing, a fair trial here. Verse 6. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. Festus gets back to Caesarea and he sits on the judgment seat and commanded that Paul should be brought out for a hearing. Verse 7. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious claims against Paul, which they could not prove. The Jews who had come stood about. They were standing to accuse him and laid many serious complaints against Paul, as happens today against those who teach and proclaim God's free and sovereign grace, but they could not prove any of their claims of what? Of antinomianism. Because Paul is being accused of going against the law. Yes, you law haters, they say, but they can't prove that those who say we are not under the law of Moses, we actually hate the law of God. They can't prove it. It's just a reaction of the flesh by those who don't understand the gospel. Verse 8. While he answered for himself, this is Paul answering for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. So that was Paul's own defense against the spurious allegations. He claimed his innocence. He says, I did not break any law, not against the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar. Verse 9. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Festus is now changing or appears to be changing his mind about what he had initially committed or said to the Jews in Jerusalem, that he would not have Paul to come down to Jerusalem and face their music. He said, no, I don't want Paul to come down to Jerusalem. If you want, let's go to Caesarea Philippi and you make your case against him and you settle the matter there. But now he says, no, Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem? So he has put the ball in Paul's court to decide. It's now Paul's decision. Verse 10. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. Paul says, I'm already where I need to be. And so going back to Jerusalem is a non-starter for many reasons. There was no good chance of a fair trial in Jerusalem, where there was going to be a bigger crowd that was against Paul. Secondly, the journey was going to be treacherous. And in addition, if you still remember, in the book of Acts 23, verses 11 to 15, hear this, just as a reminder of what Paul is facing should he get back to Jerusalem. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, stood by Paul, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. So they put themselves under an oath, a group of men, 40 of them. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. We have bound ourselves under a great oath. Not just an oath, but a great oath. Until we have silenced this Paul by killing him. Verse 15. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. You see the plot, the conniving that is happening to try and silence the voice of Christ in Paul. So we have this crowd in Jerusalem still lacking, bound themselves to an oath to kill Paul. But Jesus said, Paul was supposed to go to Rome. The Jews want Paul in Jerusalem so that they can kill him. Jesus says, Paul is a chosen vessel of mine and he has to go bear witness of my name before the Gentiles in Rome. So whose will is going to prevail? These are the details of how Paul was going to get to Rome. God was he who was orchestrating every move. So going back to Jerusalem was just not going to happen. It was not going to work because the Lord did not want Paul to get back to Jerusalem. So it didn't matter what people were plotting. Paul was not going to go to Rome. Paul was not going to go to Jerusalem. Paul had to go to Rome. Paul continues and says, going back to Acts 25, verse 11, for if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Paul says, if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. earth to be killed by them. And that surely did not happen because the charges of the Jews against Paul were baseless. The Jews who wanted to kill Paul had zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not according to the truth of God, because they were ignorant of the righteousness of God, which is by the faithfulness of Christ alone and not by the works of the law. Those who are always trying to fight for the law are ignorant of the righteousness of God, which is apart from the works of the law. And so to be accused of antinomianism, to be accused of hating the law of God, just because we proclaim the sufficiency of grace alone, and that means of Christ alone and his blood alone, is to speak of things that are nothing, empty words. Anyone who accuses anybody who professes and declares that the believer is not bound to the law of Moses, and they accuse them as antinomian, is speaking vain, empty words. That's what Paul says to his own countrymen, the Jews. Verse 12. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." So that was the verdict. Paul had appealed to Caesar. And so Paul was to head to Rome. He had to go to Rome. Rome is, at this present time, ruling over the Jews. Rome has the political power over them. So this is how the Lord determined for Paul to get to Rome and bear his name there. Do you see the sovereignty in all the little details of the story? And you have to appreciate God's absolute sovereignty to really appreciate the thriller that is in this drama. Because apart from appreciating that God is driving the conversation on all sides or both sides of the story, you won't understand what's going on. King Agrippa and his sister Bernice just so happened to be in town to greet Festus. So a few days, maybe weeks after Festus had come in to be the procurator of Judea, King Agrippa and his sister Bernice, they showed up. They were in town to greet him, to say, "Hi, how are you? How are things?" So after many days of entertaining his visitors, Festus determined to lay the case of Paul before him, before Agrippa, a case that Felix had left unresolved because he wanted to please the Jews by keeping Paul in prison. Festus admitted that this case was too complicated for him for two reasons. Number one, according to Acts 25, 18 and 19, when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed. So hear what Festus is saying to Agrippa. The reason why Festus needs the mind of Agrippa to deal with the issue at hand. He says, when these Jews came to accuse Paul, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed. So Festus was thinking that whatever accusations would be something that he would understand, something that related to civil governance and civil disobedience, things against the authority of Rome, but had some questions against him, not about Rome, not about the affairs of Rome, but about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, this character called Jesus, who apparently had died
whom Paul affirmed to be alive. This is not what I was supposing they would bring to me. These are not things that I was hoping to be dealing with. The death of this certain man called Jesus. He's supposed to have been dead, but this Paul is coming and saying, no, he's not dead. He's alive. He resurrected. So Festus is saying, this resurrection thing about this Jesus that Paul is proclaiming and is being accused of is beyond my head. What am I supposed to do? And number two reason, Acts 25:20. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. Festus says, man, I was uncertain of such questions. This was above my pay grade. These matters of the law and the gospel were just too much for me. So I am washing off my hands and deferring to you to take on the matter. So Agrippa said, I would also want to hear the man for myself. I want to hear what this conversation is all about. And so on the morrow, Paul was brought in, and that will take us to Acts 25:24-27. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me both at Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. So that was the determination by the Jews in both places that Paul was not fit to live. He had to die. He was committing blasphemy against the law of Moses. Verse 25. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Festus says, when I looked at the issues that Paul was being accused of, I could not see anything that was worthy of death according to our own Roman law. So, since Paul appealed to go and speak to Caesar, I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. I have nothing to tell Caesar to say this is the issue that you have to deal with. I have nothing to make a recommendation to Caesar about this case. Therefore, I have brought him out before you and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write, that I may have something sensible to write to accompany Paul as he goes to see Caesar. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. These guys have some sense. We are not just going to send Paul to Rome without specifying what the charges are. And if the charges are about this Jesus who died and resurrected, in what way am I going to send that to Caesar? So Festus said, O King Agrippa, let me hear your judgment so that I'll have something solid, something concrete to write to accompany Paul to Rome. The charges against Paul have to be written. The ordinance of handwriting against him, God has to have an ordinance of writing. The charges have to be specified. Your sins have to be accounted for. That's the purpose of the law. It's unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. That is the function of the law, my dear brothers and sisters, to give the knowledge of sin. It already did. the charges have been specified. Don't miss this aspect in these stories. All this detail is gospel drama on display. So Paul is before Agrippa, and his case seems favorable because according to Paul in Acts 26, 2-3, Paul says, we are already in Acts 26, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews. I shall answer for myself before you, O King, concerning the things that these Jews are accusing me of, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. King Agrippa, you are acquainted with the matter of the Jews, their customs. He is an expert in all customs and questions. In other words, he had some great understanding of the law. God is acquainted with all customs and matters of the law. The one with whom we have to deal with is acquainted with the matters of the law. He is the king. So Paul puts his self-defense forward and begins to talk about the resurrection of Christ and tries to appeal to Agrippa, saying that there is nothing unusual about God raising someone from the dead as he did with Jesus Christ. Acts 26 verse 8. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Why? Why, O King, should that be a strange thing that God can raise the dead? So Paul then retells his story of how he used to work contrary to the faith of the gospel and how he led the charge in the persecution of those that professed Christ, which culminated in the Damascus Road experience, which became his turning point when Christ appeared to him and knocked him down. So Paul said he did not disrespect the heavenly vision, his encounter with Jesus. And he afterwards started preaching to the small and great repentance and faith to Christ. That was Paul's gospel, repentance and faith to Christ. And the things that he was preaching were not new things. As Moses, the law and the prophets testified of this, Acts 26:23, that the Christ will suffer. King Agrippa, the matters of which I am in trouble are not new. These are not matters of my own making. These are things that are testified even from the very law of Moses that the Jews have put their hope in. The law and the prophets testified that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. At this defense, Festus could not help it but say, Paul, listen to me, Paul. You may need to seek the help of a psychiatrist. Acts 26:24. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Much learning is driving you crazy. Festus did appreciate that Paul was an educated guy, and yet and this stuff that he now was promoting and declaring was even proving that Paul was going crazy. But it was not much learning that was driving Paul crazy. It was Christ. It was the gospel of Christ, of which Paul said in verse 25 of Acts 26, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." See how these guys used to be able to address someone who opposes them. Paul knows that these are frivolous statements from Festus, but he says, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason." Why? Because the gospel has words of truth and reason. The gospel alone has words of truth and reason. Truth and reason are the ways of Christ. Those are the ways of God. Tattoo that on your forehead. There's nothing ignorant about faith. It's pure truth and reason, because it comes from a God who is truth and who is the Logos, who is the logic, who is wisdom, who possesses all knowledge. Paul says to Agrippa, Acts 26, 26 to 27, "For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things." Paul is using some play of words here. Paul is in chains, but he says, "Before this king, before you, O king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner, not done in secret." Yes, the king freely knows these things without any question. Paul continues, verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Paul is going for the jugular of the king to press him to his side, to press understanding, to get the king to agree with the testimony of the scriptures. He laid the weight of the Old Testament scriptures on the king, which apparently the king knew. King Agrippa was well-versed with the Old Testament scriptures, according to Paul. And Paul says, "I know that you do believe in the prophets." And the impression is that if you believe the prophets, as you should, O king, you should not have a hard time understanding the case of Christ Jesus, because it is of whom those scriptures testify, and it is because of him that I am these chains. And if you can make that connection, which the Jews have miserably failed to make, then you shall see that I'm not guilty. Those who call us antinomians do so because they have miserably failed to connect the Lord to Christ. You see, even to the Gentiles, God used the same scriptures to press the knowledge of Christ and his gospel. Acts 26, 28 to 29. "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.'" Agrippa is like, "Dude, hold up. You're almost making me a Christian. You're making me a convert to this Christ of which you speak. What is up with that?" That is the conviction that we ought to have when we talk about Christ, and not shying away from declaring that it is of him that all scriptures testify, and testify of his righteousness apart from the law. Verse 29 of Acts 26, and Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Paul says, not just you, O King. I would to God today that even all who are in my hearing come to Christ. Come to Christ here and now, and you all become just as I am, except for these chains. What is Paul saying? What is it to become like Paul? It is to be free in Christ. It is to be saved. It is to be justified. It is to be reconciled to God, having the righteousness of this Christ who died and resurrected, and not the righteousness of the law. Be like me in this respect. That's my desire. If you should have anything, be like me in this respect. That is all there is to it. And if you could remove these chains that bind me. Why? Because these chains are not congruent. They are not in agreement with my state of freedom in the Christ that I declare to you. Understand me? These chains are not in agreement with who I am in Christ. I wish you all would become like me, except for these chains. But what I am in chains, that is what you guys are in spirit. You are bound in condemnation, and there's one way out. Believe this message of truth and reason that I am declaring in your hearing about this Jesus, who is testified of in the law and the prophets. This Jesus is your only way of salvation. He's the only way to true freedom. Acts 26:30-32. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they'd gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Hear that verdict from the king and the governor. A trinity of persons, pay attention, is Festus, King Agrippa, and Bernice, the sister of King Agrippa. They consult one another, and they bring a verdict as a trinity of persons. And this was the verdict. This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. That was the declaration. Now, who actually said that of Paul? Was it this trio, or was it Christ who spoke through the trio? Was it not God who spoke through the trio? Was it not the Holy Spirit who spoke through the trio? To make a declaration of Paul's gospel. This was the gospel declaration that Paul was preaching to them. And the end of that gospel is, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. My brothers and sisters, I hope you get this declaration, that you believe this declaration, that you stand on this declaration. Those in Christ, because of Christ, are now doing nothing that is deserving of death or chains. That was the declaration by Festus, by Agrippa and Bernice. These are powerful people. They are representing the testimony of God for those who are in Christ. Paul is in Christ. the status of those who are in Christ is that they do not deserve of death or chains. But they are sinning still, someone may say. Yes, but they are doing nothing that is deserving of death or chains. That is the declaration by God the Father, by God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity, the triune God, declares to God's people that there's nothing that they are doing that is deserving of death or chains. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No one shall bring a charge against God's elect, because it is God who justifies. Do you understand that? Do you understand what has just been said? Do you understand what God has just preached using these three people? These people represent the power of Rome. They have the power to kill Paul, and yet they declare Paul to not be worthy of death. That's God's declaration, because that's the gospel that Paul is preaching. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. Verse 32, then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And that to say, Paul now has to go to Caesar because he had appealed to Caesar. But the declaration of his righteousness has already been made. God declared it, even through the mouths of unbelievers. And that to say, that was all introduction. And that will take us to our text of Acts 27, where Luke continued and said, and that will take us to our voyage to Rome at the 1 hour mark. I would stop there, but no, don't do that. Just a lot of wonderful things here that I want to share, okay? We have a very good message. The Lord has given us some wonderful gospel nuggets to glean, and we could never have too much Jesus, okay? More of Jesus, let me learn. That has to be our happy song. Acts 27, 1-4. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So the voyage to Rome has begun in earnest on the heels of what we have just heard. Paul was delivered to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment, who becomes the co-star with Paul in this chapter of Acts 27. Augustan here is imperial, in other words, revered regiment. It just means revered. Augustan, Augustus, August House. You see the revere or the reverence that is in that. So this is just a revered regiment. And a centurion was over how many soldiers? Over 100 soldiers. It sounds like Luke was part of the group by him saying it was decided that we should sail to Rome. We should sail to Italy. So this writing was a first account reporting by Luke, an eyewitness account. But we are not told how many other prisoners were there with Paul in the entourage, and what their crime was. There were, of course, a lot of people on this ship, but not all who were on the ship were prisoners with crimes to answer. Okay? Verse 2, Acts 27. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. Aristarchus was a close compatriot and helper of Paul. a faithful minister to the cause of Christ, as we hear from Paul in Colossians 4 verse 10, where Paul says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Going back to Acts 27 verse 3, and the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. So the ship's first port of call was at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go see his friends in this place and get some refreshment. Verse 4. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. So they changed ships here. Paul and company are sailing in the Mediterranean Sea, and this was no easy sail because of the time of the year and the contrary winds. Winter is fast approaching and the winds are not helping. The ship is sailing from east to west, and the prevailing winds are going in the opposite direction to their sail, and so the winds were contrary. Very strong winds opposing their sailing, and so they are using the islands as shelter and cover from them. In Myria, they found an Alexandrian ship, Egyptian ship, that was full of grain and was carrying in total, as we shall learn in this chapter, 276 passengers, and was carrying wheat, and we hear that from verses 37 and 38 of Acts 27. But this centurion is a Roman government official, and he seems to have power over the seas and commands ship as he sees fit. Okay? Verse 7. When we sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. So there's a lot of detail, geographic detail, detailing how they sailed all the way to Rome. So the prevailing winds are making this sail very challenging, very difficult. Luke said the wind was not permitting them to proceed, and when they did pass, they passed with difficulty. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That's the point. They passed, but they passed with difficulty. Remember, they did not have gasoline or diesel engines to power the ships. They were just tapping the power of the wind with their sails for much of their locomotion. Okay, for much of their movement. Verse 9. Now, when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. Let us stop real quick there and get a little detail. The feast that the Jews celebrated, if you still remember, had the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which happened around late September to early October. And this may be what Paul was breaking the fast from. This may be, this is just speculation. may have been that or may have been something different. But in this time, the Mediterranean is going through very bad and unpredictable weather patterns. As I said, winter is fast approaching. And soon there should not be many ships going this way until after the winter. And so this may actually have been the last ship to make this trip until the next season. So sailing is very hazardous as the account relates to us. Okay? And so we hear Paul saying this in verse 10 of Acts 27. Men, I believe, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. So Paul gives a dire warning and says, this is not looking promising. It will end with disaster and much loss of the cargo, the ship, and people's lives. But what happened? Verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman, the person who steers the ship or boat, and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. So the centurion, who seemed to be making the decisions here, said, forget you, Paul. I'm not going to listen to you, a Jewish prisoner. I'll go with the divination of the guy on the helm and the owner of the ship. These have a greater interest in making it to Italy because they have money to make. They have some dough to roll. But the final authority seemed to rest on the centurion because the ships with grain, from my reading, were considered to be in government service. Okay, and the centurion obviously is representing the government of Rome, so he has power over these things. Understand me? Verse 12. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. So it seems the opinion of the majority prevailed over that of Paul. Then suddenly it seemed like they had a break from the contrary winds. Verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But this was very short-lived. This favorable southerly wind was very short-lived. And what happened? Verse 14, but not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. Apparently, they were already naming winds even back then. Suddenly, they were caught by a northeaster, a hurricane-like wind called Euroclydon. A tempestuous headwind arose from nowhere. Just when they thought they had some calm, a tempestuous wind arose to cause them much more difficulty. And just when you and I think that we have relief from one set of struggle, just when you think you are about to catch the next breath, then another bigger set of challenges arises. A tempestuous wind arises from nowhere to undo all the favorable things and to dampen all your hopes and efforts to recover from your previous situation. So, nothing new under the sun. God is still on his throne, raising both the south wind that blows softly, but only for a minute, and then also raising the tempestuous winds in our lives. Yes, a tempestuous wind arose. From where and by who? It arose by the master of the seas. Christ himself raised it, as he also raised a contrary wind against his own disciples, if you still remember, on the Sea of Galilee. Yeah? So what happened? Verse 15. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. The ship was caught and could not head into the wind. And what did they do? They let her drive. They left it to the wind. They let go of their efforts to steer the ship in the direction they wanted, and were thus driven helplessly into the open sea. They were tossed to and fro by the waves. Verse 16. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty, and they got some relief because the ship came by an island called Clauda, which I checked to be about 25 miles off of Crete. And this gave them a brief respite from the contrary wind. So they secured the skiff, which was a shallow, flat-bottomed open boat with a sharp bow and square stern that was in tow. And at this time, because of the winds and the water, of course, was probably full of water by now. Verse 17, when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Cytis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. I don't know what specifically they did, but they did something to secure the ship with cables so that it would not come apart. And so what happened after? Verse 18, and because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. Follow the details, because we are developing the message, the gospel message, from these very details. Okay? So pay attention to the details. So they were exceedingly tempest-tossed. They determined to lighten the ship to increase their chances of survival and to save the ship and the remainder of the cargo. Verse 19. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. The ship's tackle is like the crane on the ship that is used to load and unload its cargo. So on the third day, they manhandled the tackle and threw it overboard with their own hands. But did that improve things for them? No. What happened? Verse 20. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Exactly, that is where they needed to be, at the lowest point. And this is where all who shall be saved have to be before they can sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. God does not save one who does not know that they are a wretch. This is the gospel, my dear friends. This is the teaching of the doctrine of human inability, and it is good news to those who have been taught of God, those who have been on the seas with contrary winds. And God has to bring every sinner who shall make it to glory to this reality, to this truth, the reality of their inability to save themselves, to cause their own salvation. Luke said, no small amount of tempest beat on us. It was great and it was non-stop. And the result was that they abandoned all hope that they would be saved. Saved by all that they were doing, trying to save themselves. They abandoned all hope that they could be saved by their own efforts. They came against a contrary wind, a strong wind. But what did they try to do? They kept pressing against the stormy sea and they failed. They tried to secure the ship, but it drifted into the open seas. They tried to lighten the load of the ship by throwing things overboard, and that too did not work. All to no avail. And what was the conclusion? We have come to the end of ourselves. They gave up not some hope, but all hope that they could be saved. They gave up all hope. And where your hope to save yourself ends is where your faith begins. Hear me, someone. Faith begins where the sinner ends. Faith begins where you come to the end of yourself. Faith and repentance begin where one sees their total inability to do anything to be saved, to do anything to please God. All they can hear are the terrors of law, condemnation, and their inability to remove them. Hear this again, verse 18 of Acts 27. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. They lightened the load, hoping for salvation from that. And these are pictures of sinners trying to keep the law, hoping that they can lighten the load of their sin and their conviction. They think, if I can just add a little Moses, add a little law, add a little Sabbath keeping to the pot of grace so that I don't feel bad about my sin, about my shortcomings, that will be great. God may be pleased with me. God will be pleased with me. But my dear friends, there's no peace in that. There's no joy of acceptance and no joy of assurance. There's no stopping of the contrary winds. So what else happens when the first attempts of making peace with God fails? Verse 19, on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, they had to manhandle the ship's tackle and threw it overboard with their own hands. They have gathered together to lighten the load more. They want to lighten the load more. There are more religious duties that have been added, because they're believing a false gospel. So instead of repenting to the truth of salvation by grace alone, what do? They double down and add more religious duties. Woman, thou art loose conferences. They buy the booklets. They buy the anointing oil. They buy all kinds of foolishness. They go to these all-night prayers, these useless conferences, more tithings, to ease the conscience of conviction, but still no reprieve from the storm. But the storm keeps coming and pressing, because God does not save a sinner who thinks they contributed anything or something to their salvation. And that is why we had all those pictures of the sick, of the blind, the lame, the demoniac, the woman with the issue of blood. It was to teach that a sinner cannot cause or help their own salvation. That is what Jesus taught Nicodemus, that you must be born again and you must be born from above. You must be born again of God, and that is not within your power or your will. How can a man enter his mother's womb a second time? Can he? No, Nicodemus, you missed the point. It's not about going in your mother's tummy. You're a big boy, okay? You're a big boy. You can't go back into mommy's belly. You need to be born of God. It's a spiritual birth that has to happen, and it happens by the hand and will of God alone. And God is teaching this truth even as Paul is headed towards Rome. God is preaching the gospel of Christ in the life of Paul as he is headed out to go and preach the gospel. Paul will get to Rome. There's no doubt about that. But he has to get there this way, this particular way. You and I who belong to Christ will make it into Christ's glory. But through trials, through contrary winds raised not by the devil, but by the Lord himself. When God begins to bring conviction of his truth to as many as should be saved, rarely do they just surrender one day. They put up a fight, and God has to draw them, he has to pull them through the mud, through the dust, to bring them to Christ. Because the conviction of God is like the contrary wind. It is the stormy wind. It goes against all our notions about who we are, against who we think God is, and against what we think is the way he is supposed to serve people, if he exists at all. Everything about sovereign grace salvation goes against the flesh. Okay? And so people have to kick and scream even when they are coming to the truth of Christ. Talk with those who have been on the seas and God has sent them the contrary winds. Those that went against their false religion. They had to put up a fight for months and for some even years. And what is the pattern of that fight after the conviction? What do men and women of religion do when they've been convicted by God the Holy Spirit? They try to clean up. They try to be better people. They double down on their religiosity. But all these efforts fail to bring peace to them before God. These efforts do not make for a clean conscience, because they are using the law to make a clean conscience. And yet the law was not given to bring a clean conscience, but an evil conscience. Only the blood of Christ gives a clean conscience, because it washes away from all sin. It washes away all judgment. So these people see the wind. The conviction continues to be more tempestuous to them, to as many as should come to Christ. God is unrelenting. When God has to get you, he's going to get you. It's not about your will. There's no amount of resistance that you can put. If you belong to Christ, you are coming to Christ. Now, say me. Now, apparently, this happened before with a certain character by the name of Jonah, who had been sent of the Lord to go preach repentance unto Nineveh, the then capital city of Assyria. And Mr. Jonah decided to go to Tarshish instead, in the very opposite direction, because he did not like that God was going to grant repentance to a people who hated them. The Assyrians were a mean people, powerful people. But everything that Jonah did was according to what God purposed for Jonah to do. God was not reacting to Jonah. Jonah is he who was reacting to what God wanted and how he wanted Jonah to get to Nineveh as a type of Christ. Because this was not about Jonah, but about Christ. Jonah could never bring repentance to anybody. It was Christ who went in the person of Jonah. You see me? And so the voyage to Rome was not about Paul and those with him. It was about God preaching the gospel of his Christ. So let us hear from Jonah and we'll marry that to Paul's voyage to Rome and see, contrast and compare and see the similarities. Jonah 1, 4 to 13. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. The ship was about to be broken up. So Jonah, fleeing from the presence of the Lord, pays his fare and gets into the ship at Joppa and went to chill in the bottom deck like a real boss. Jonah is just chilling in the bottom deck, just lying down there, just chilling, like afraid of nothing, like the boss that he was. But the Lord did what? He sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Which thing also happened with Paul on his voyage to Rome. The ship with Paul to Rome was comprised of mostly Gentiles who were merchants, and so was the ship with Jonah. The mariners were Gentile merchants. So it is God who sent the great wind on the ship to Tarshish. And surely it was him who sent a great wind on Paul and company. And so what was the reaction of those that were in the ship with Jonah? Verse 5 of Jonah 1. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship, had laid down and was fast asleep. The mariners, masters of the sea, were so afraid, so besides themselves, that every man cried out to their own God to come save them. Men and their idols, calling on them to save them in the hour of need, in the hour of trial, but to no avail, because an idol is nothing. An idol cannot save itself, let alone you and me. So they too, like the mariners with Paul, threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea. To do what? To lighten the load. Same reaction to the conviction. Attempts to clean up ourselves and be self-righteous. But when God is coming for you, he does not stop halfway. He keeps on pressing. But we're told that Mr. Jonah was just chilling. He had gone into the belly of the ship, the lowest parts, laid down and was fast asleep. And I taught before that this was Christ who was laying down, who was hidden in the Old Testament, asleep as it were, worrying about nothing, before he was revealed in the context of the storm. Jonah had to be revealed in the context of the storm, and so Christ has to be revealed in the context of the storm of our sin and judgment. Christ revealed in the New Testament. Jonah preaching repentance to Gentiles is a picture of the resurrected Christ who has been in the belly of the well 3 days and three nights. That is Christ preaching the gospel to the Gentiles in the New Testament after the death and resurrection. Do you see the connection? Verse 6. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." The captain comes to Jonah and says, "Dude, you're not serious. What do you mean by this, O sleeper? You cannot be snoring down here. Don't you hear that we are perishing? Don't you see that we are perishing? Arise, call on your God too. Perhaps he may hear you and consider us so that we may not perish. Arise and call on your God." Christ Jesus, arise and call on your God that he may consider us for his salvation. The Christ has to arise from the dead and call on his God on our behalf and make intercession for us. The mariners are starting to preach some gospel truth. They had called on all the gods they had in their database of gods, in their Excel spreadsheets. They had gods for everything. But none could hear them. None could save them. They want Jonah, a type of Christ, to call on his God that they may be saved, saved from this storm. Many are calling upon their gods. Many are calling upon their gods. But there's only the one God who saves, who is mediated by the cross of Christ. There's one God who causes salvation for both Jew and Gentile. The one God who came in the flesh, died, and resurrected on the third day according to the scriptures. The only mediator, Christ Jesus, the mediator of salvation, the propitiation of our sins. Call on him. He is the only one who can save you from this storm. Again, if salvation has to come, you have to know that your gods cannot save you. You have to come to the God of Jonah. And they said to one another, verse 7, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. The mariners are very religious. They have all tricks of religion, but they want to determine for whose cause this storm has come upon them. They just do not say, "We sailed on a bad day today. We should have checked the weather channel before we set sail. Or Mother Nature is not being kind to us today." No, they say, "Fellows, we have to cast lots here to determine for whose cause this judgment is upon us." They have to cast lots. And the lot fell on Jonah. And the lot fell on Christ. Because Christ is he alone who could cause our salvation. God is behind all this, orchestrating his will, disposing of every decision of the lot. And thus, there's nothing called luck or chance. Nothing happens by chance. And there's no one who is just lucky. Okay? And my dear friends, the matter of sin and judgment has come upon us, even as the storm, for the cause of this one called Christ Jesus. The storm came on the mariners because of Jonah. These things did not happen by accident. The sin of Adam did not happen by accident. Your sin did not happen by accident. This trouble came upon us for the cause of Christ, for the glory of Christ in our salvation, that we may be the vessels of honor, the vessels of mercy There's no mercy without sin. There's no grace if there's no sin. Grace and mercy on you and I because of our sin. This has come upon us because of Christ. Verse 8. Then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? Who is your mother? They could have kept going. Who is your mother? Who is your grandfather? Who is the governor of your state? And the mariners are not playing. Please tell us your identity. What is your true identity? You who name Christ. Please tell us. What is your occupation? What is your identity before God? That's the question. Who are you? Because many want to have too many identities and still claim to be in Christ. In Christ, you have one identity. You are in Christ. You are the new creation. In Christ Jesus. For whose cause is this calamity upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? Your country? Let me see your passport. Let me see your driver's license. Your people. Who are they? Show us your resume. Show us your CV. Show us your vaccination certificate. The mariners are trying to find which God has brought this upon them, so that they may find a way to appease him, so that they may speak to him. If they could be familiar with the way, if they could know how to speak to him. Do you know to speak with the God of the storm? Do you know how to approach the God who has raised the storm, the God who has brought sin and judgment? Sin, death, and judgment. Do you know how to approach him and make peace with him? The mariners are trying. They say, we have to talk to this man who is sleeping there, whose name is Jonah. When Christ came to his own in Palestine, it was as if he was sleeping because they did not know who he was. And he said, when I have been lifted up, when the Son of Man has been put on the cross, you shall know that I am he. You shall know that I am he, because no sign shall be given you except the sign of Jonah. Yeah. Verse 9. So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Jonah drops the bombshell. He does not say, oh, I'm sorry, guys. I'm sorry, my bad. I was just sleeping down here. I didn't know that things were getting that bad. No, I didn't know. There's all this crazy stuff going on. I just was chilling. No, he says, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the God who made the sea and the dry land. So essentially, all this has come upon you by my God, the God who controls the seas and the dry land. And by the way, because of my own shenanigans. So you are talking to the right person. It is my God who has brought this upon you because of me. Verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the man knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. Now the mariners ask Jonah and say, what shall be done to you that the sea may be calm for us, that this judgment that has come upon us may be removed from us? Hey, mariners, why do you want to do something to Jonah? It's a strange question. What shall we do to you? Why do you want to do something to me? What shall we do to you, Jonah, so that we may have peace? The question, the real question is, the question that the mariners are asking without knowing what they're asking is this. What shall be done to this Christ who was sleeping in the Old Testament? This Christ who has come, what shall be done to him for this condemnation of our sin to be removed from us? What shall be done to him? And the Christ will come and say, he did not come to save, but to give his life, to give himself as a ransom. That's what had to be done to him. Christ tells us what has to be done to him. Christ says, I have to be crucified. I have to be raised up. And Jonah says what? Verse 12. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Jonah, an able-bodied man. Jonah is not on a ventilator when he was lying down. Jonah was not in a wheelchair. Jonah does not have a cane. Jonah says, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Jonah, are you that lazy to go overboard by yourself? No. Jonah says, you have to pick me up. You have to pick me up with your own hands and throw me overboard, and the sea shall become calm for you because this has come because of me. And Christ says, when I have been lifted up, I shall draw all men to myself. Just like Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up in this wilderness of sin, that those who look, that means by faith, shall live and not die. Pick me up and throw me into the sea. The Christ has to be lifted up on the cross and thrown into the sea of God's judgment, thrown into the very storm to calm it. That is how salvation happened, and there's no other way. Christ Jesus thrown into the very sea of God's judgment, the very contrary tempestuous winds of God's judgment. Christ crying to the Father, saying, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass. Pass from me this cup of your judgment. That's how salvation happened. These preachers, even some who call themselves sovereign grace, some who call themselves reformed, they are playing with God's message. They are playing with the Son of God and what he did. There's nothing that you and I can do to stop the seas from raging. Absolutely nothing. All this claim of keeping the law is just bogus. It's lies. It's falsehood. No one is keeping the law. Absolutely no one is keeping the law. Only Christ kept the law. The believer is not under the law. Because to be under the law is to cause the contrary winds to rise again. It is to cause the tempest to rise again. That's what the law does. Verse 18. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. However, the men were not agreeable to Jonah's prescription. Like many people who hear the gospel and reject it, the gospel of salvation by grace alone, they rowed hard to return to land, but they could not. They were trying to get to safety by the works of their own hand, by their own effort to cause their own salvation, but they could not. And my dear friends, you could not, and you will not make it to land. You will not see the shores of heaven if you row by yourself. The sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Jonah gave them the solution to the stormy seas and said, "Pick me up and throw me overboard into the waters." And they said, "No, we don't like that gospel. It's too simple. It's too simple. You can't just throw me overboard and stop this sea from raging. You can't just put this man called Christ on the cross and cause righteousness, life, salvation to flow, holiness to flow freely. That's too simple a gospel. No, we're going to try and row hard to get to land by ourselves." My dear friends, Christ has to be lifted up on the cross. And he was lifted up. There's no way, and there's no other way to make peace with God. No other way to be reconciled to God. You may kick and scream, but if you belong to Christ, you are going to come to the reality that Jonah had to be picked up and thrown into the raging seas for your salvation. And with Paul and company, we saw the men handle the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands in verse 19 of Acts 27. But the storm did not end there, because God was still working the gospel testimony with Paul for us to glean it in the latter part of the chapter. Okay? But what did the mariners do? After they'd come to the end of themselves, come to the end of all their attempts at self-salvation. Jonah 1:15. "So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging." Bingo. It's done. It's a done deal. Christ lifted. Period. That's the end. Christ crucified is the only condition for a sinner to be saved from God's judgment. And the sea ceased from its raging. And the sea ceased from its raging. So what did we hear from Paul as to what God was teaching him in this voyage and other times of his shipwreck? Because Paul was on the ship many times and he had gone through similar events. Let us hear the theology that God drew for us from his experience. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 to 11. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Amen to that. Do you hear that from Acts 27, verse 20? "We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we even despaired of life, burdened by trouble." Just as happened to Paul on the voyage to Rome. He says, "We were so burdened beyond measure, above our strength, above our ability to bear the burden, so that we even despaired of life." And that's the purpose of sin. That's the purpose of the law. To make you so burdened that you should despair at any attempts to be righteous before God by something that you do. Here, Acts 27 again, verse 20. "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." All hope that we would be saved was finally what? Was finally given up. A lot of professing Christians are yet to get there. They have not given up hope of self-salvation. So they still believe in a false gospel of grace plus something that they do. They have not repented of what they do. Attaching grace to what you do is a recipe for disaster. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, Paul says in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 1. The sentence of death brought on you by who, Paul? And why? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. All this, the difficulties and challenges in the ministry of Paul came in their travels so that they would not trust in themselves, but in God. This is great teaching, my friends. I would love to revisit this sometime again. This is God's absolute sovereignty in salvation and in the challenging situations that we deal with in this life as Christians. They are all to the end of reinforcing God's message of salvation by grace alone. Even our sin is a challenge to deal with. It is like those contrary winds on the way to Rome that just even when you think you have some relief, the tempest arises. Another contrary wind comes from the sea. Just when you think you have overcome one little sin, another one rises. Why? So that we do not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God does not want us to trust in ourselves, trust in our own righteousness, trust in our own law-keeping, no confidence in the flesh whatsoever. Those who profess God and are still confident in the flesh have not met with the God of Jonah and the God of Paul on the stormy seas. Paul continued and said in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 10 and 11, this God who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Do you see, Paul uses three tenses, past, present, and future. The God who delivered is the God who delivers and is the God who shall deliver us. That all in all, we should trust in him, him who raises the dead. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. That everyone who names Christ, we have reason to go before their knees and thank God and pray for the other brethren and their deliverance so that the name of Christ will be praised. My dear brothers and sisters, this is our part one of Paul's voyage to Rome. And next, we finish the second part of chapter 27 from verse 20 and following. And that will be next week. But this is wonderful gospel teaching, this wonderful gospel testimony. And I pray that God has blessed you with this message. Remember, God has purpose with the contrary winds that are even now blowing in your life. It doesn't matter in your personal life, even in the life of your country, wherever you are. Those winds did not come by themselves. They did not cause themselves. They have purpose. God is the one who has caused them and purposed them, that he may remove confidence in the flesh, that Christ alone shall be exalted as sufficient for our salvation, your salvation, and mine, the salvation of those who name Christ according to this gospel. Amen. We are done. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you. We thank you for these many words that you have given me to declare to your people about the voyage of your faithful Apostle Paul to Rome, the trials that he went through in the face of the Jews who accused him of going against the customs of Moses, the customs of the law, and wanted him killed, wanted him condemned. And yet you delivered him and even preached the testimony of the gospel through the one Festus, King Agrippa, and the sister Bernice, that they found nothing in Paul that was deserving of death or chains, that Paul was a free man, which was a declaration of the gospel of Christ that Paul preached. We pray and thank you for the teaching of the voyage itself, the many struggles, the contrary winds that came upon Paul and company as they tried to make it to Rome, and yet they were not consumed. And yet the teaching was, we cannot save ourselves. Men and women cannot save themselves against contrary winds. They have to come to the conclusion that they have despaired of all hope of saving themselves. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us to that point of understanding and appreciation. I pray that you cause these who hear to hear. We honor you. May you keep us, bless us in all things, protect us from all manner of contrary winds that come our way, so that the testimony of Christ remains with us. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.